When I was a new believer, I used to read stories about martyrs and people that had given their lives for their faith in Christ. And as you study church history, that only continues. There's a host of people that have given their lives, who have maintained their faith to that desperate end. How many of you have read Fox's Book of Martyrs? Okay. I encourage you to read that one. It's a great book. Great recitation of many of the men and women throughout history who have maintained their confession of faith right up to the end. Inspiring kind of stuff. But I always wrestled with reading those accounts because, boy, do I know my own heart and what a coward and weakling that I am. And it always concerned me to say, Lord, what if you would put me into that situation? I don't know what I would do. Maybe if they threatened me. Especially then as you get married, start having children, and realize the cruelty of our enemy and say, what if he threatens them? Would I still have the fortitude to be able to say, like Martin Luther, here I stand, I can do no other. I remember at some point it coming to my mind that the strength of faith is not necessarily that. I mean, that's a culmination. That the strength of faith is keeping it up in the daily grind. Living for Christ when there is no external pressure to do so. I mean, I'm not saying that it's unimportant to keep your faith and keep professing faith in Christ when something like persecution comes. That is important. But certainly if you can't keep your faith in Christ when the cares of this world are the only thing choking it out, then you won't keep it when the harsh realities of the hatred of our enemy are what's choking it out. And so that always encouraged me to simply do today what I know the Lord wants me to do and choose it now. There's nobody making me do it. Didn't you love graduation day from high school or college or some other degree you were working on? And finally you realize, wow, there's nobody sitting there telling me what I have to do. As my professor said when I graduated seminary, welcome to the world of reading what you want to read instead of what's assigned to me. And I said, wow. And you know what I did with that freedom for many years? I didn't read a thing for a long time. I said, I'm so tired of reading books. Now I love reading now, and I do it quite a bit. But there's nobody making us do this, folks. From that perspective, you know, it's not your parents anymore. For you young ones, yeah, your mom and dad are helping you along. Mom and dad are kind of setting some boundaries for you. But there will come a day when you have to make that decision for yourself. Am I going to follow Christ and follow Him wholeheartedly? And don't think that that decision is a once-done thing. Now, I'm not talking about salvation, right? Okay, salvation is you're saved and you are saved. Nothing can undo what Christ has done for you. But every day, then, you're going to have to get out of your bed and make a sort of a renewed commitment to say, yes, today too, I'm going to live for Him. As I put my shoes on and get dressed for the morning and brush my teeth, this is your day, Lord. I will do with it what you want me to do. Paul's been talking about that here in the book of Romans. And I flopped my Bible open when I came up to the pulpit, and it was in Ezekiel, so I'm nowhere near Romans. Excuse me one moment. There we are, Romans 13. Paul's talking about that very thing when he said in Romans chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's an everyday thing. Lord, I belong to you today. It's no longer my will. It's yours that needs to be done. Now understand, we'll be talking a lot about human responsibility in these sections, but never are we trying to divorce that concept from the knowledge that God is the one that works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. We're saved by grace, we live by grace. And so I hope I don't ever come across thinking, well, you just got to muster up the energy and the courage and the fortitude to do this. You don't do this on your own. You do this by the grace of God. You do this by the Spirit of God at work in you. You do this by being united to the Lord Jesus. It's His righteousness that's going to be lived out in you. But yes, you are responsible here to make a decision to respond by submitting to righteousness rather than submitting to unrighteousness, as he talked about in Romans 6. So the many things he has gone through here in Romans chapter 12, serving according to your spiritual gifts, don't be conformed to this world, be renewed by the spirit of your mind, test what's good and acceptable, don't just believe everything that comes along. Serve with your spiritual gifts in the church, whatever gifts that might be. Love everybody. Abhor what's evil. Hold fast to what's good. Outdo one another in showing honor. The whole list of things there at the end of chapter 12. Chapter 13, he came into our submission to authority structures that are in this world. And we've spent several weeks discussing those. Owe no one anything in verse 8. Fulfilling our responsibilities that we are called to do. Make sure we don't leave anything undone. That was in our responsibility to do. And he comes to verse 11 as we finish out this chapter, and he begins this section with this. Besides this, besides all those things we just talked about, you know the time that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. How many of you set an alarm in the morning? You don't wake up unless something buzzes in your ear and gets you out of bed, right? Because most of us would rather sleep at least a little bit longer than we usually get to, right? Occasionally you wake up early and say, oh, do I feel good? It's nice to get out of bed before the sun's up. But we know that morning's coming. We set alarms for it so that we'll be ready because we have jobs to get to. We have things that need to get done. And so we make sure that we're awake. And we make sure that we're awake with enough time to get the cup of coffee, because we might need that extra little bit of pizzazz, right? Get our breakfast, get ourselves ready for the day, dressed, comb the hair, brush the teeth, all those things that need to happen. Paul's using that same imagery here. He says, you know the time. It's time to wake up. He's going to explain more about this, but that point that he makes is it's time to wake up. It's not time to be sleeping anymore. This is no time for sleeping. Sorry, I'm looking for my first page of my notes, too. There they are. Wake up. When you had your kids at home, or those of us that still have our kids at home, once in a while you still have to go in and get them. And hopefully most days we can go in with nice, pleasant dispositions. And good morning, my beloved children, my offspring, those in whom I place my delight. It's time to rise and enjoy this next day. But of course, there's some days when you're knocking on the door and saying, aren't you up yet? Come on, it's time to go. We were supposed to be out of here 10 minutes ago. Babylon Bee article for my kids. Anybody else read Babylon Bee? Yeah, fun site, isn't it? They had one the other day, says, Dad who continually is harassing his family to get out the door for church is the last one to leave. I said, that's fun. Says he gets all his kids in the car and realizes he's still walking around in his pajamas and holding his cup of coffee, and now he's got to go brush his hair and get dressed, and then his family's 15 minutes late getting to church. It's time to wake up because some momentous event has happened that has signaled not just to us as individuals but to the world that it's time to stop living in a slumber. In fact, the word Paul uses here, that it's already the hour for you to rise up out of hypnosis. Hypnos is a Greek word for sleep. And you know what that feeling is. You wake up in the morning and sometimes you say, what day is it? What did I do last night? I can't even recall. Where am I right now? And as your brain and whatever's going on with your synapses tries to align itself and get through all those boot processes, got to load updates and things like my computer. And I got to pull myself together because everything's in a fog. That's that sense of sleep, of dysphoria that Paul's talking about. It's time to come out of that. And so the sleeping is a metaphor that Paul's using for being unguarded and being unwatchful, for being in a daze, for being in a mental stupor, for stumbling around. You know, if you have to rise in the middle of the night and go walking around the house, you know how hard it is to stop from banging into walls and things because your brain's not fully functioning at the moment. And so you stumble around and have to use the walls a little more often for balance than you might in the daytime. All right. But the night's been spent, the alarm's going off, and it's a signal to us it's time to engage things and get the brain going, get the mind going, and be ready. Wake up. And he explains why. Salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Isn't that a great statement? Time presses ever onward. Sometimes it's cruel in the way that it does it, because we'd like to just stop and live in a moment. Whether it's a great moment or whether it's a hard moment, we'd like to just stop there. But time doesn't allow us to. And so it moves on. And well, Paul's writing this letter to the Romans probably about 30 years after the Lord Jesus was raised. They were all waiting for that kingdom to come. Jesus taught them to pray for it. He taught them about what it's going to be like. They asked him, when's it coming? And he told them, it's not for you to know. And so in great anticipation, the years had been marching by, and as they were marching by, I imagine some people, like most of us, might start to get a little slumped in the shoulders and thinking, well, it's been 20 years. Why hasn't he come back yet? It's been 25 years. Why hasn't he come back yet? Ugh, it's been 30 years. Well, Paul gives us this great perspective on it to say, it's stay awake, don't start drowsing off and getting sleepy concerning your Christian life, because it's nearer now than it was then. Whether it was the 30 years that Paul's talking about or whether it's the 2,000 years that we can look back on. We're studying an awful lot of church history in our Sunday evening series that you know the apostles didn't expect to ever happen. Nobody knew that the church age would be this long. Nobody expected it when it began. They all expected Christ to institute the kingdom immediately. And then he started talking and saying crazy things like, well, I'm going away to prepare a place for you, but don't worry, I'll come back and get you. And they said, oh, you're going away. Well, okay, at least he's coming back. So, like, next week, how long is this mansion going to take to build? I mean, you calm the waters with a voice, you ought to be able to build a mansion in the snap of fingers or something. So, I mean, when are you coming back? It's not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has established by his own authority. He gave them many parables. We're going to reference a few here later about be ready. When the master appoints the servants of the house and says, I'm going on a long journey. Here's what you're to be doing. Here's what you're to be doing. Here's what you're to be doing. And I'll be back. And they'll say, when are you going to be back? Well, ancient travel itineraries were nowhere near as in-depth as ours. We schedule them down to the minute. And we can select, I want to leave Chicago, O'Hara, or Midway at this point in time, and I want to get back to that same point on almost by the minute, at least within an hour. Well, ancient travel itineraries were a whole lot more fluid than that because they depended on a lot more variables. They didn't have as high-speed transportation as we have. And nothing was quite as reliable. Oh, and another thing they didn't have, by the way, clocks. So time measurement was a lot more loose. So you might expect him within a 3-week period to return. You might have no idea when he's returning, like us with the Lord Jesus. But Paul keeps us on that perspective. It's nearer now than it was. It has to be. And if it's nearer after 30 years of church history for Paul, then it's certainly a whole lot nearer for us who are 2,000 years later. Now, how much longer is it going to be? We don't know. Could be today. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Finish our communion service here together, and as soon as we pick up that bread and all eat it, and we say amen after singing our final song, and hear the trumpet blow, and suddenly all up we're going. What a great way to end a worship service and start an eternal worship service. But he might allow us to go for another 500 years, another 1,000 years. We don't know. Because he didn't say. Because we don't need to know. What we need to know is what Paul's telling us here. Wake up. Be alert. Don't let the length of time that it has taken for Christ to return lull you into a sense of drowsiness or sleepiness. Because if you're on guard duty and you slack off on that, there are serious repercussions. Stay awake. It's time to wake up. The daytime is coming. Salvation is nearer for us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. This is no time for sleeping. That concept of light and dark is a metaphor that gets used constantly throughout Scripture, all the way from the very beginning up until the very end. Light and dark, good and bad, evil, and I already said good, but we'll use good again. Right. In the beginning, God created light, and there was light. God dispelled the darkness with the light. He separated the two. And from that point on, light and darkness have been metaphors which we've used. Proverbs uses it to describe wisdom. Whoever forsakes the paths of righteousness to walk in the ways of darkness, whoever rejoices in doing evil and delights in the perverseness of evil. That's wisdom is light, foolishness is darkness. Wisdom is light, and foolishness, oh, I said that, foolishness is darkness. John chapter 1, verse 4, great verse we love to quote. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John 8, 12, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Ephesians 5, 8, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. You notice that one too, is not just that you were in darkness, but you were darkness. Your body, your soul was full of darkness as a sinner. Walk as children of light. Colossians 1:13, he's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, which he doesn't specifically state there, but obviously if we're not alone, no longer in the kingdom of darkness, then the kingdom of his beloved Son must be a kingdom of light. So when Paul says the light is coming, the day is dawning, it's time to wake up. Live like you are in the light. Live according to the light of God's word. You know the time is coming near. Now, there's a couple of ways that that is meant in this passage. And you can take it on a personal note. You can take it on a global note, a corporate note. And that corporate note is that the coming of Christ signified that the darkness of the world was over. The time for men to be stumbling around, not knowing about the salvation of God, it ended. God had spoken to limited people throughout the history of the world. It was very particular. You have the line of Adam, Noah, and it goes through Abraham and his descendants and the people of Israel. But outside of that, God did not speak to the people of the world much. And so it is termed those ages of darkness. But now that Christ has come and he has commanded us as followers to go out and spread the knowledge of the gospel throughout the world, it gets described as this time of light. Because now even the Gentiles, which is us by the way, can know that we are in a right relationship with God. We can have the light of his very glory shine upon us and lighten our lives. We don't have to stumble around in darkness anymore. So the world has been lit up with the knowledge of God through Jesus Christ, who has showed to us who the Father is. And that's not just for Jews, that's for everyone. And so Paul says, time for the world to wake up. Stop stumbling around in a half-dazed stupor. Figure out what day it is. I always hate that feeling. What day is it? It feels like the harder I try to pull it out of my head, the further it runs away from me. What day is it? Wake up. Live according to the light of God's word. Well, it's time to wake up. It's no time for sleeping. Be ready for the coming of Christ's kingdom. Because we also know that part of the gospel that we proclaim is that Jesus hasn't just come, but that he is coming. The day of our salvation that Paul's talking about there is not looking backward on the moment we believed, but looking forward to the moment that it is entirely consummated and completed. When Christ returns, when we're delivered from this body that's full of sin and death, and we're given our new, raised, glorified bodies in which we will dwell forever. It's no time to live like it's still dark, because we know the kingdom is coming. And Paul puts it as like it's very near at hand. The night is far gone. The day's at hand. Take a quick poll again. How many of you like to wake up before the sun rises? A lot of shaking heads like, no, not a chance would I ever. The sun's not up. Why would you be awake at that point in the day? If the sun doesn't want to be up, why would I want to be up? But I love that time of morning. I love looking out our big window on the front of the house, which faces right toward the east, and watch the sun come up over the horizon every morning. Well, not every morning. I catch it a lot of mornings. But to see that, to get to watch it in its courses, I kind of measure it because from our house you can see the cell tower up here toward the north, and then there's the buildings and things to the south, and from winter to the summer, that sun just does this back and forth. And you know, until I moved here, I never realized how far the sun moved in its courses. I mean, of course, now we can see it when it's going down. Everywhere I lived before, there were hills or things blocking your view from about 8 o'clock at night or until 8 in the morning. So, since God's ways are light, since Christ's kingdom is light, then we know that the kingdom that is coming to us is a kingdom of light. It's going to change things. That metaphor of people stumbling around, not knowing what's right and wrong, not knowing what's good and bad, that's all going to be done because Christ himself will be here. And his law will be the light that lights up this world. His word will be what lights up this world just as it is now. And so when Paul says that the morning's coming, the night is already far spent, the day is dawning. It's like you're looking off to that eastern horizon and you say, oh, it's not as dark as it was. A little bit of grayish blue is going on over there. That's where we're living. Christ is coming back soon. You say, well, it's been 2,000 years, and Paul thought it was soon 2,000 years ago. Well, I know that, but it's nearer now than it was back then. So don't go back to sleep. Don't roll over and hit the snooze button and say, oh, well, I got 5 more minutes. That's the very warning Paul gave us in Thessalonians that Daniel read for us this morning. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And people are saying peace and safety, and sudden destruction will come upon them. So the exhortation for us is not to, don't go back to sleep. Keep on progressing in your faith in Christ. Keep on growing in it. Keep on learning more about it. Keep on progressing in your obedience to it and your exhibition of the righteousness of Christ in your life. Don't go backwards. Don't start getting lulled into a sense of, oh, well, I think it's going to be another 500 years. We don't know how long. And Paul tells us it's going to be soon. The night's far gone, the day is at hand. So then, how should we respond to this time? If it is time to wake up, it's the alarm's going off, and we realize it's time to get up out of bed, get ready. Yeah, I know the room is cold and the blankets are nice and cozy and warm, but it's time to jump out of bed and feel that cold hit you and let it wake you up. Get out of bed and get ready. Let us, here's what he exhorts us to do, cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Here again is this contrast between light and dark, good and bad, righteous and evil. If we're awake, it means it's time to put away everything that doesn't fit with the light. That light is exposing, the light is revealing, the light shows you what things actually are. When I was their age, I would go to my grandma's house and I would sit down and read a book or play a game or something, and inevitably, my dear grandma would walk into the room and say, oh, it's too dark in here, turn on a light. And she'd walk over and turn on every lamp in the living room. I'd say, Grandma, it's fine, I can see. I said, no, you can't see, it's too dark in here. And now, I walk into the room while they're doing things and, oh, it's too dark in here, turn on a light, you can't see anything. My eyes are breaking down. It's getting harder to see. Put off the works of dark, but the light reveals things for us so that we can see. And of course, as we get older, we need a lot more light to be able to see things and read small stuff. And that's just one of the natures of living in a fallen world, isn't it? But if you wouldn't want to see it in the light, if you wouldn't want to see it fully revealed as it is, it's a work of darkness. If you wouldn't want it done in broad daylight where everybody can see it, it's a work of darkness. Put it away. Get rid of it. He's going to get more specific with us as he goes here, but he's being very kind of vague, painting with broad strokes, keeping that metaphor going. Cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of the light. There are things that, yes, we're saved by grace. God loves us. God loves us just as we are. Grace accepts us as we are. Those are all very true, but grace does not leave you as you are. Which is the other half of the message that I wish many churches would continue to proclaim. Repentance is a part of faith. Turning away from sin is a necessary part of coming to Christ. And so, yes, God will forgive me. Yes, God loves me. But He will transform me. He will change me. He will make me righteous, just as He's declared me to be righteous. So we have to be putting off what's dark, putting on what is light. So he's going to tell us, verse 13, let us walk properly as in the daytime. And here's some examples. Not in orgies and drunkenness. You might think, well, if you think anything, by the way, folks, is new to, there it is. Sorry, again, my notes are confused here. If you think that anything's new to the 21st century, it's not. You know, we read about big raves, I think they're called. I haven't been to one recently, so I forget what their terms are. The partying that goes on. They call them celebrations sometimes. But often they are opportunities for people to encourage one another in every sort of sinful vice. And a major part of those is what Paul lists in the second item. Now, both this set of items that he gives us here that are things we're supposed to put off, they come in pairs because they are so frequently united. The partying, reveling often goes with drunkenness. The partying and reveling often goes with the abuse of drugs and other substances. And he's pairing those things together because they are so often found paired in the existence of people. And he calls them works of dark. They're evil things. For us as believers, they are things that should be cast off and set aside. It doesn't mean that none of us have ever participated in them, because God is good and saves people. He saves them out of all sorts of terrible things. Kim played for our prelude earlier. In loving kindness, Jesus came, my soul in mercy to reclaim. And from the depths of sin and shame, through grace, He lifted me. I need to lift you out of sin. God doesn't save well people. He saves sick and broken people. But once we have come to Christ, Paul says it's time to wake up and realize those things aren't consistent with walking the way Christ walked. So whether you partook of them beforehand is irrelevant. Now it's time to put them away. It's time to be done with them. The ancient world knew just as much about the effects of narcotics, alcohol, and other substances that we do. You read the descriptions of the things that went on in the Roman Empire, and you would swear they are talking about modern America. They would have big parties. They would have loads of food for people to eat and wines to drink and other substances that they could imbibe or breathe in or whatever. They didn't have needles as much as we do, but they knew just as much how to mix concoctions from plants and things to desire or to bring about euphoric effects. Their use of drugs was akin to ours. And so they would throw these big parties, and they would even have rooms called vomitoriums, where you could go and induce yourself to regurgitate what you've filled up on so that you could go out and eat more. Isn't that a brilliant idea? So, Alicia, I think we need to have one of those at the next church potluck, because I really get tired of being full. So Paul says that's not appropriate for the believer. Yes, we can come together, enjoy a nice church fellowship dinner, but we are supposed to be people that recognize when I'm full. I've enjoyed about all I can enjoy. It's time to be done. We are not supposed to be people that are putting ourselves under the control of substances. We talk about substance abuse, and it's rife throughout the world, and it's rife throughout the church. And we're a weaker church because it is. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6:12, as he's trying to deal with some problems of Christian liberty in the church at Corinth, and one of their responses was, hey, all things are lawful for me. Yeah, in Christ, I'm forgiven. Nothing's unlawful. And Paul says, well, yeah, that's true, but all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. And there's sort of the overall goal he gives us, is that we as believers are not supposed to be under the control of those sorts of influences. Even when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, he produces what fruits in us? Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, meekness, and self-control. So it is a mark of the Holy Spirit of God within us that we are controlled by ourselves. He gives us a sound mind, not a mind that is given over to drugs and alcohol and other sorts of things. And so the Christian should be very careful that the control of his heart and mind belongs to God and his word, and not to any substance, whether it's lawful or not, whether it's prescribed or not, whether it's permissible or not. The night's far gone. Cast these things off. Put them aside. Quit doing them. It's a work of darkness. That's not part of the armor of light. It's not walking properly as in the daytime. So, not in orgies and drunkenness. Now, that's the next one. I'm going to try to be discreet because I know we have younger people in the congregation. And I'll just give an encouragement to our parents here. You need to be the ones instructing your children in what God says about this area. Don't let that responsibility go to anybody else. Not even the church. And I'll say, the church should be teaching what's right in this area. Well, many churches aren't, which is a shame. But the church should be teaching what's right. But this is your responsibility from God to teach them what God's standards are for the relationship between a man and his wife. Okay. And so as I get into this, I'll try to be discreet, and I hope that I won't cause any difficult questions on the way home from church, okay, that you'll be forced to answer. But make sure you're teaching. Age appropriate, of course. And I've always found that with our kids, what was age appropriate was you listen to the questions they ask. And when you try to explain things, if you start getting a look of like, oh, that's weird, then it's time to back off, right? It's time to pull back a little bit. So with, you know, different ages, you can explain different things. But especially the morality that goes into it. What is it God wants for this? What is it God designed this to do? Where is it good? Where is it not? Those are things that ought to be coming from mom and dad, not from our schools, and not even from church classes. Yeah, mom and dad should be teaching these things. All right, so he tells us things to put off: orgies and drunkenness, not in immorality and sensuality. Because again, these two things are going to go hand in hand. One is the cause of the other. God's standard for this area of our lives is very clear. It's a gift. It's something that is to be enjoyed between a man and a wife. And anything outside of that is going to be contrary to his word. I used to read, telling Kim this the other day, there were often times in books where you'd read things, well, God doesn't specifically talk about this. And it would always throw me a little bit, like, well, why didn't God tell us about that? If that's something that's going on now, did he not? I mean, he knew it was going to come, right? But then I realized God does talk about it, because when does he tell us that this activity should be engaged in? In marriage. Okay, you read the Song of Solomon, and obviously it's something that is to be enjoyed. It's a blessing. God put Adam and Eve in the garden. He blessed them, be fruitful, multiply. That implies that that activity is going to take place and that it's good and that it has a good effect and it has a good end, a good purpose. And so God's standard about this is that within marriage, it's good. It's a blessing. It's a gift. It's something to be enjoyed, but outside of that, it causes all manner of harmful effects. But our world is almost unbelievably sensual. Now, sensual doesn't only relate to sexuality. It also talks about just that appealing to the senses constantly. What I feel like doing, I'll do. What feels good, do it. So obviously, that's not only about that area of life. It's about every other area of life. If I want to eat it, I'll eat it. If I want to drink it, I'll drink it. If I want to smoke it, I'll smoke it. If I want to do it, I'll do it. Because it feels good, because it's what I want to do. That's sensuality. That leads to the other problem that Paul talks about, of immorality. Because obviously, if I'm engaged in it, I've just been feeding myself and training myself to do whatever I feel like doing, then I'm not going to acknowledge God's standards and boundaries in that area either. And obviously, the mechanics and the function of it don't change from doing it within God's bounds to doing it without God's bounds, so it is enjoyable, except that outside of God's bounds, he promises there will be consequence. Don't be deceived. God's not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will reap. You cannot disregard God's commands with impunity and get away with it. He won't allow it to happen. And that goes for believers, that goes for unbelievers. And sadly, the current state of affairs, maybe that's a bad word to use there. The current state of things in the church is not much better than what's going on outside the church when we measure this. Levels of premarital activity are just as high in the church as they are outside the church. Levels of divorce within the church are actually a little higher. And there's a reason for this. It's because the church still believes in marriage. The world doesn't. So they don't get married. Well, that makes their divorce rates go down because none of them are getting married. But within the church, we're at least still promoting that marriage is a good thing, but then we're not doing a very good job of maintaining those marriages, fighting through the hard spots, and helping people come along and say, look, I know it's rough right now. I know you guys are having a hard time, but stick with this. It can get better. It can become better. And so church is wrestling with that. Pornography amongst Christians is just as high as amongst non-Christians. And recent polls are showing that people professing, and we're just using this term as they use it in the polls, we might have to define it a little more clearly, but Christians' support of things like transgenderism and homosexuality have far surpassed 50%, and that most Christians are now supporting those concepts rather than going back to what God says about them and saying no. So obviously, we're not doing a great job in this area of shining that light of Christ as a church. And so Paul tells us, put these things away. These are things we should be working to undo, not to keep doing. Does that mean that anyone who's transgender or homosexual, we don't have come into the church, we keep them outside? Obviously not. We want to reach people. But it does mean we have to be lovingly telling them the truth and helping them to overcome those things and put them aside, to repent of them, turn away from them, and start working to order their lives according to what the Word of God tells us. Put those things aside. Now the last pair that he mentions here is, I'm way behind on my notes there, quarreling and jealousy. Quarreling and jealousy. And once again, these things are going to go like peas in a pod. Sin begets sin. So where you find one, you're going to find another. And where you find two sins, you're going to find 100 sins. When left unchecked, what happens to a garden that you don't hoe and weed? It fills up with weeds. Isn't that amazing? All right, the heart of all sin is pride. I want my way, and I want to tell God he's wrong. Whatever he says, I'm going to contradict it. Because he's wrong, and I'm right. And when left unchecked, that will run so totally rampant to the point that I become my own God. Whatever I want is what I should have, and I deserve it because I want it. Obviously, we see that in little kids sometimes because they're sinners just like we are. And we wonder, where did they get that? Well, they got it from you, Dad. Sorry, kids. You got your mama's good looks and you got my nasty disposition. That's why we have to train children to do what's right. We don't have to teach them to do what's wrong. They do that naturally because they're sons of Adam and they're sons of me. All right. Quarreling and jealousy are the natural outpouring of this prideful, sinful human heart, because when an entire society of people says, I'm God, I should get whatever I want, but you're saying the same thing, what happens when those collide? Now, we might get along as long as what you want coincides with what I want. We'll say, hey, this is great. You're helping me get what I want. I'm helping you get what you want. And that's okay as long as we're both getting what we want. But what happens when those two wills collide? And suddenly you've got jealousy. You're getting something that I wanted, and I want it from you. And I should have it, because obviously I am the epitome of all things. You shouldn't have it. And if you have it, I'm going to be upset with you. I'm going to be jealous, and that's obviously going to lead to quarrels. These are another things that we are to be putting off. In the church, these motives shouldn't be plentiful. We know we all wrestle with sin. We're still sinners. Christ hasn't totally and completely removed it yet. He will. Boy, don't we look forward to that day. But the church wrestles with strife and quarreling and jealousy, just like outside the church. So if we want to live according to this paradigm, we've got to be constantly working within my own heart to say, is that a jealousy that I feel coming up in my own heart? Where is it coming from? Did they get something that I kind of wanted, and now I wish I had it? Is that why I'm mad at them? We've got to be fiercely evaluative of our own hearts and intentions and motives. And if it doesn't line up with God's standard of loving another person, then we've got to put it to death, strike it down, cast it aside, put it out. Whatever we need to do. Live as if it were light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. But you know what's funny? When you put a bucket in the water and pull it out, what do you get in the water? A bucket-shaped hole, right? No, the water flows in there and fills that hole in before you can even pull the bucket out. Now, if it's dirt, you can put the bucket in there and pull it out, and you'll have a bucket-shaped hole in the dirt. But water doesn't work that way. It fills itself in. The same thing is true in our Christian lives, that if we don't fill in an area that we're trying to clean out, it will fill itself up in with something else, probably worse. It's just like our closets and storage spaces at home, right? You go through and you clean them all out, and what happens? They fill back up again. Stuff expands to fill the space available for it. That's why you never, ever, ever buy a storage shed. It'll fill up. And then I'll say, wow, the storage shed's full now. You know what I need? Another storage shed. I need two storage sheds. Or I'm going to go rent a storage unit or whatever. Well, if we're going to put off the works of darkness, Paul recognizes we got to put something in its place. And so he tells us, put on the Lord Jesus. Now that's very, again, broad strokes he's painting with there. He doesn't tell us, well, in place of immorality, you're going to put this. In place of sensuality, you're going to place this. Because Christ answers all of it. So if I put on the Lord Jesus, if I put him on, and the wording there is actually like, put him on like you put your clothes on in the morning. He's already clothed us in his righteousness. And before my Creator God and my Father, I stand as totally white and clean. So now in my daily action, I need to do and put on that righteousness. I got to throw away that old shirt of jealousy that my wife keeps telling me doesn't look good anymore and kind of smells funny because it never comes clean, right? Now, be honest, guys, you all have a shirt like that, right? Your wife wishes you wouldn't wear it anymore, but there it is. Put it away. Take your wife's advice. Put it away. Throw it out. Get a new shirt that is Christ. Put him on. What would he do? I know, everybody wears a bracelet. What would Jesus do? Those are okay. I'd have to get into the history behind them as to tell you what's wrong with them. But all right, if you just take them for what would Jesus do and just answer that question, it can be helpful to you. How would he respond to this? Put him on. He wouldn't engage in immorality and sensuality. He wouldn't engage in quarreling and jealousy. He wouldn't engage in orgies and drunkenness. He'd be controlled. He'd enjoy the gifts God gave him, but he'd always be controlled about it. He'd be happy if somebody else received a blessing. He'd rejoice with them. Put on the Lord Jesus. And then he ends this chapter with this great exhortation: make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. This is the step that most of us aren't willing to take, because we kind of like the way it feels when we gratify the flesh. Kind of feels good. You know, it's eating that extra cookie. Didn't need the eighth cookie, but I ate it anyway. And Paul says, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. He's meaning we are planning how to avoid arousing sinful passion. Any of it. It's not just talking about in areas of immorality. That's talking any area. If I know it's something I shouldn't be involved in, whether I don't need that extra cookie or whether I don't need that whatever, don't need to watch that show, then I'm going to actually plan ahead for how I can avoid arousing my appetite for it. So we know that in some instances that means I'm not going to even turn the TV on. Maybe I'm going to get rid of cable altogether. Yeah, but there's so many other good shows on it. Sure there are. But if something about that is arousing your appetite to watch things that are not encouraging you in your faith and actually tearing you away from it, then it's a hindrance. Get rid of it. Whatever area it is, you're going to look ahead and say, I need to make sure that I don't provide an opportunity for my flesh to be aroused in its appetites to gratify itself. We live this way every day, walking and trying to do what is right because we are people of the light. Christ has shined. Grammar? Shown. Thank you. No? It's not shown? Oh, shown. Okay, I got it. Shown. Christ has enlightened us. He's given us His Word. He's given us of His Spirit. And so we have no need for us to be walking about continuing to do the things that are evil, the things that are of the darkness. Church, we need to be purifying. We need to be walking obediently. We're talking in Sunday school this morning, and sometimes when you talk about salvation by grace through faith alone, apart from any works, then what people hear is, well, then works aren't important. Works are absolutely important, but they come after the fact. They don't contribute to your salvation in one way. They don't earn me any grace before God. They don't earn me any bonus points in His sight. Christ did all that. And I rely upon His merit, His doing, His working. He saved me, not me. But He saved me so that I could begin to be transformed into His righteous image. And we need to make sure that we're walking in that direction. That's one of the reasons that as we come to our communion table, Paul tells us, examine yourselves. Examine yourselves so that you can say, am I walking obediently in everything that I know to be doing? Am I actively resisting something God's doing in my life right now? Well, He might show you more things that you need to change after you take communion, and like next week you'll be, oh, it's a whole different issue now. But if there's something that you are struggling with in your life right now and you're still hanging on to it, not wanting to take it off and put it aside and put on Christ, that's what you need to deal with now. Confess it as the sin that it is. Repent of it and ask the Lord to help you to put it away. Because when we take this meal, we commemorate that Christ died for us and that we are part of him. Just like when we eat food, it becomes part of our bodies. We partake of Christ by faith, and we are joined to him by his Spirit. And so it's not fitting that we should be joined to him and still be walking around in the dark. We need to be walking obediently. So we're going to have just a couple of minutes here while our guys are going to come forward and kind of prepare things. And while they're doing that, we can take just a few quiet moments to deal with the Lord and pray. Ask him to search your heart and see if there be any wicked way in me. Well,